over the past weeks, we have had a series of sermons with similar titles. We heard about the trial of a king, the crucifixion of a king, and the death of a king. And we saw two prominent themes in John's narrative. First, Jesus is to be viewed as king, a king sovereignly submitting to suffering as he is enthroned upon the cross. Second, the details of Jesus' suffering and death fulfill Old Testament prophecy and thus reveal the crucifixion to be part of God's plan. God the Father sent his Son into the world in the person of Jesus to accomplish a saving mission. When Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished," he is not uttering words of passive resignation in the face of death. Rather, he is making the active declaration that he has accomplished all that his Father sent him to do. He chooses this moment to lay down his life because he has fulfilled his life's purpose. And there can be no doubt about the genuineness of Jesus' human nature or the reality of his death. It is because he is dead that there is no need for the soldiers to break his legs to hasten death. His death is affirmed when the spear is thrust into the side and there is no response of life. And this is where we left the story last week, with Jesus' lifeless body hanging on the cross. Today we will examine the burial of Jesus that follows. And once more we will descry royal allusions. This is the burial of a king. But we must admit that Jesus' kingship doesn't diminish the sadness of the scene. Death is an enemy that has done its worst to Jesus. However, amid the doom and gloom of the fading daylight, we see a glimmer of hope in the actions of two men. These are men who seem to be undergoing some kind of spiritual transformation related to Jesus' mission. So let us follow their story to see what we can learn about our story in the burial of Jesus. We are simply going to work through the text this morning. We begin with verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. The verse begins after this, and this refers to Christ's death and the piercing of the sword into his side. Jesus' dead body is hanging on the cross, and John is going to tell us what happens to it. He introduces a new character, Joseph of Arimathea, but he says little by way of introduction. We know a few things about him from other evangelists. Matthew tells us he was a rich man from Arimathea. Arimathea's exact location is a matter of dispute, but Luke identifies it as a city of the Jews. Joseph was Jewish, for both Mark and Luke indicate that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And that gives us some background, but let's focus on what John tells us. He writes that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And we've encountered this concept of the fear of the Jews before in John's gospel. Back in chapter 7, we learned that many Jews were in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles and were muttering among themselves about Jesus, some of them having a positive view of him. But John tells us no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. The Jews who were thus feared by fellow Jews were the religious authorities, especially the Sanhedrin. The seriousness of their opposition to Jesus is shown in the story of the man born blind, whom Jesus healed in chapter 9. When Jewish authorities questioned his parents, they feigned ignorance of how their son received his sight. And John explains why. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And in that time and in that culture, it was a dreadful punishment. To be put out of the synagogue was to be expelled from the religious life of Israel, to become a religious and social pariah. And this is exactly what they do to the healed man himself after he confesses that Jesus is from God. Theirs were not empty threats. Now, the Pharisees are confident that none of the religious leaders follow Jesus. They expect the crowds in Jerusalem to follow their lead. And so they ask them, have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? And the presumed negative answer to that question is deemed a sufficient argument against Jesus. If the religious leaders don't accept him, neither should anyone else. The interesting thing is that the confidence of the Pharisees is misplaced. The true answer to their question is not what they think. In chapter 12, we learn, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Joseph of Arimathea was one of these secret disciples amongst the religious authorities. He was a member of the Sanhedrin who didn't dare let his fellow members know of his interest in Jesus. And why? For fear of being put out of the synagogue, which would be an even greater fall for a respected member of the Sanhedrin than for an ordinary layperson. But John tells us the root cause of these secret disciples, of the secrecy of these disciples, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And with that background in this gospel, John probably intends his readers to experience some ambivalence about Joseph of Arimathea when he is introduced into the narrative. To be a disciple of Jesus is a good thing, but to be a secret disciple suggests misplaced priorities. What kind of disciple won't acknowledge his master? But it seems Joseph of Arimathea may be undergoing a transformation of sorts. During Jesus' life, he has kept his distance, but after Jesus' death, it is Joseph who approaches Pilate to ask permission to take Jesus' body down from the cross for burial. Mark tells us he took courage and went to Pilate. Now, this put Joseph of Arimathea in the spotlight in a risky way. After all, the official charge against Jesus was that he was a traitor to the empire who claimed a kingship rival to Caesar. The placard on the cross declaring Jesus king of the Jews would warn any who saw it of the danger of revolutionary activity against Rome. That's the kind of thing the sign declared that will get you crucified. Now, we've seen that Pilate didn't appear to view Jesus as a genuine threat, but could Joseph of Arimathea be certain of that? Might he put himself in danger of the civil authorities by thus identifying with Jesus? And what of his fellow religious leaders? How would they view such an act of compassion toward the one they had so vehemently opposed? Perhaps Joseph of Arimathea is finally dropping the secrecy of his discipleship. In any case, Pilate grants his request, and Joseph of Arimathea proceeds to take away the body of Jesus. And next we meet a character already familiar to us, verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. On an earlier occasion, we noted that whenever John brings Judas into his story, he identifies him as the one who betrayed Jesus. In a similar way, whenever Nicodemus is introduced, he is identified by his first encounter with Jesus. So back in chapter 7, verse 50, we read Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Chapter 19, verse 39, again, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. The name of Nicodemus is ever linked with his initial nighttime encounter with Jesus. If Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, Nicodemus was a secret seeker back in chapter 3. He is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. And in the darkness, he heard the one who is the light of the world talk about entering into the kingdom of God through birth from above. He heard Jesus speaking of being lifted up like Moses' bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. Nicodemus came by stealth. He listened to Jesus. But there was no indication in chapter 3 of a positive response to Nicodemus's part, on Nicodemus's part. Now fast forward to chapter 7. The streets of Jerusalem are buzzing with talk of Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has come to the city, and there is great division among the Jews about him. The Pharisees have made their position clear by sending officers to arrest him, but they are frustrated when the officers return empty-handed, offering as an excuse, "No man ever spoke like this man." And this is the setting where the Pharisees respond, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And who is it that steps in at that point? John tells us Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And Nicodemus doesn't actually defend Jesus. He certainly hasn't identified himself as a follower of Jesus, because the other Pharisees just said that no one believed in him, at least as far as they knew. But Nicodemus does speak up with a call for justice and order in dealing with Jesus. And this is something. It is enough to raise suspicions about him on the part of his fellow Pharisees. But if Nicodemus is among those rulers who believed in Jesus, as mentioned in chapter 12, he, like Joseph of Arimathea, is a secret disciple. And as with Joseph, it is only Jesus' death that leads him publicly to identify with Jesus by participating in his burial. And he participates by bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. It is a prodigious amount of spices to prepare a body for burial. It is about 10 times the amount with which Lazarus' sister Mary anointed Jesus in chapter 12. In fact, it is a quantity fit for the burial of a king, and John may well expect us to recognize this fact. During Israel's monarchy, King Asa died, and we read in 2 Chronicles 16:14 that his body was laid on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. Closer to the time of Jesus, Josephus, the historian, writes that the funeral procession of Herod the Great included 500 servants carrying spices. We've seen kingship as a central theme in John's account of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Now the trial of a king, the crucifixion of a king, and the death of a king is followed by the burial of a king. Though the quantity of spices was great, the basic procedure for Jewish burial was followed. Verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Unlike the Egyptians, the Jews did not embalm the bodies of their dead. That was not the purpose of the spices. The Jews did not intend to preserve the body. The spices were intended to cover the smell of the corpse as it decomposed. There was a two-step process to burial. First, the body was wrapped in cloths with spices to cover the odor, and it was laid on a shelf in a tomb, and there it would decay. And after about a year, the tomb would be opened, and the bones would be gathered and placed in a box known as an ossuary that was placed in a niche in the wall or somewhere else in the tomb. And that shelf could then be used for another burial. Some tombs had multiple shelves that could accommodate many burials for generations. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus followed the standard practice for the first stage of burial. Clearly, they're not anticipating resurrection. As one scholar writes, the image evoked is of two remorseful half-disciples piling a mountain of materials on a body they obviously think is going nowhere. It was an act of honor and devotion by two men who took seriously the sign on the cross. The once secret disciples go public to give Jesus a burial fit for the King of the Jews. Verses 41 and 42, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Matthew tells us the tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. John stresses that it was in a garden and was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. The mention of a gardener in chapter 20 suggests that this was a well-tended grove, the kind of place a rich man like Joseph of Arimathea would have a tomb. And it also has kingly associations. In Old Testament times, King Manasseh of Judah was buried in the family tomb in his palace garden, as was his son and successor Amon. According to Nehemiah 3:16, the popular tomb of David was situated in a garden as well. Now, the bodies of criminals could be buried in mass graves. A new and unused tomb was more fit for the body of a king than a criminal. That Joseph of Arimathea did not have an old family tomb may suggest that he had recently moved to Jerusalem, perhaps as part of his responsibility to fulfill his role on the Sanhedrin. But John would have us see that the new tomb in the garden suits the burial of a king. But all of this had to be done quickly because it was the day of the preparation for the Sabbath that would start at sundown on Friday. The tomb was near to Golgotha, and that was a providential blessing under the circumstances. We can picture Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, working feverishly in the fading light to see that Jesus was buried before darkness set in and the Sabbath began. The story of Jesus' passion has taken us from one garden to another. Betrayed in a garden in chapter 18, Jesus is buried in a garden in chapter 19. Bound by arresting officers in the garden in chapter 18, he is bound in grave clothes in a garden in chapter 19. In between, we have seen Jesus portrayed as a king in sovereign control of the situation, voluntarily submitting to each stage of suffering in order to carry out the saving mission given him by his Father. Even the details of his burial suggest his kingly status. But we must admit that the darkness that sets in that Sabbath eve when Jesus is laid in the tomb seems appropriate to the scene. This is the nadir of John's narrative, the low point in his story of Jesus. Things look bleak. Prospects for the future look hopeless. Jesus is dead in the tomb. Is this the end? Is this the last we will hear of this king? I suggest that the transformation of Joseph of Arimathea and of Nicodemus give us a sign of hope. In chapter 12, Jesus had said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, Jesus has been lifted up on the cross in his death, and he has drawn to himself these two secret disciples. He has drawn them out of their secrecy. When Jesus was alive, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would not publicly acknowledge their faith in Jesus. They were rulers of the Jews who feared other rulers of the Jews. To their shame, they cared more for the praise of men than for praise of God. But Jesus' death has changed them. John Calvin comments, "Whence do they derive such heroic magnanimity that, when affairs are at their lowest ebb, they fearlessly come forth to public view? It is certain that this was effected by a heavenly impulse, so that they who through fear did not render the honor due to him while he was alive, now run to his dead body as if they had become new men." I think we can say that this transformation into new men is in process here. Jesus' death has changed them. In loving devotion, they publicly declare their discipleship. But what further change awaits them? Readers of John's gospel should not be devoid of hope at this point. Surely the portrait of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus at the tomb of Jesus causes us to think back to chapter 11, to Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus died. Lazarus was wrapped in grave clothes and laid in a tomb. Jesus stood outside that tomb and wept at the effect of sin's curse on this world that had deprived his friend of life. And when we contemplate the burial of Jesus, it is appropriate to weep. How could he have been reduced to this lifeless state? Children, I want to ask you a question from your first catechism. You can answer out. Did Jesus ever sin? What's the answer? No, he lived a sinless life. He lived a sinless life. If death is a punishment for sin and Jesus never sinned, then why did he die? Why was he now dead and in a tomb? The Bible tells us Jesus was the sinless one who became sin on the cross to accomplish our salvation. It was identification with you and with me in our deepest darkness that put Jesus on the cross and that then put Jesus in the tomb. Yes, there is a place for weeping when we contemplate the burial of Jesus. We may weep for our sins and their consequences in the suffering, death, and burial of our Lord. But when we think back to the story of Lazarus, we remember not only Jesus weeping, but also his statement to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he demonstrated the truth of those words when he called Lazarus forth from the grave. And we also recall Jesus saying of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." We've seen that much. But he continued, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." He has now laid it down. His body lies in the tomb. Next time, we'll discover the sequel to this Black Friday. And in the meantime, let us not be secret disciples. Let us not be ashamed to openly follow Jesus. Let us be more like Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus after they are transformed through the work of Jesus.